I'm going to ask one of the servants from my children to serve me with a cup of cold water, if you wouldn't mind doing that. I think I'll make it through the sermon, but water would help. Mark 9. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 and read a verse there that will be the basis for the text I want to bring to you tonight. Mark 9 and verse 24. It may seem like an obscure text and something that doesn't quite fit our experience, maybe. But as I hope to point out, this has everything to do with what our experience is and ought to be, and certainly is incredibly instructive for our help and for our understanding whence cometh our help, even from the Lord. And Mark 9:24 is the cry of the father of a demoniac, and is one who is occupied by a devil. And we read there that immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, and he's talking to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And we're going to be reading from other verses in the context here, lest we take this cry out of context. But I just want us to start that place, this prayer, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And basically what I'm led, I believe, by God himself to preach tonight is a sermon for the helpless. And for those helpless who need help in the Savior, maybe they don't know it, and especially when they do know it, so that all of the helpless cry out a prayer like this father, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And so, really, what I'm saying is this is vital, vital for understanding what Jesus is all about, what he was all about when he came, and what he is all about today. He's a helper to the helpless. And really, what I'm saying, too, is that Jesus, when he said, "I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," was saying also something like this: "I came not to call those who don't need help, but the helpless to be helped of me." And I think that if we know the Gospels well, and also the rest of the New Testament, we can appreciate the perspective which I'd have us see this text from. Thank you, Daniel. Appreciate that. Now we can go on. But when Jesus came, it was all about being a helper to people. And yes, a saving help to people, but a helper to parents who were beside themselves and unable to help their children, whether they're demoniacs or not, but a help in so many different ways. And so we see the practicality of the gospel, which at the same time is based on the truth of the gospel. And so, for you helpless, we would preach unto you Jesus. And we do this as a congregation here, and I speak to the visitors, the congregation knows, so that this might help us prepare ourselves for a sacred sacrament and participation of that next Sunday morning, God willing. And you see, the sacraments are all about helps. They're helps to our faith. They're not because we're strong in faith, but they're given to help us to gird the faith that we have because we're so prone to be unbelieving like this earthly father. At any rate, may it be that this sermon, which is for the helpless, about Jesus our help, gives us all to cry all the more earnestly, sometimes even with tears, for help that comes from the Lord. Now, I do want just by one last point of introduction, to remind you of the overall setting of Mark 9, there is this section here, roughly verses 14 through 29, where Jesus is dealing with this father and the demon-possessed child. But before that is the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus, he was truly blessed of the Lord, his Father, to change his appearance and to have a foretaste of glory. But then right after this, and as the parallel texts in Matthew and Luke tell us, there's Jesus' announcement that the Son of Man must go to the cross and be crucified there, and that we ought to be strong in faith because that's where he's going, and it is no defeat of the Savior there. It is for our help in him. So remember the context. Jesus is in glory, and then he speaks of his demise, as it were, on the cross. In between that, he's in what I would call the valley of the helpless. That's my first point, the helpless. Oh, by the way, the theme of this sermon, easy to remember, children. It's called help. And the three points are easy to remember: the helpless, secondly, the helper, and finally, the help that he gives, or the helped, who are the people who are helped by the helper. But Jesus, he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Amazing appearance he had there in his glory, in the glory that was waiting him in heaven. Something that was really spoke of the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And there was this voice of God at that time encouraging him, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And those three disciples were with him, the favored ones, Peter, James, and John. But there then came a time when he had to come down from this mount and this encouraging time. And he came down, and we read in Matthew, I think, or maybe it's Luke, that it was the next day. And the next day, he comes to his disciples. And I'm going to take up the reading here in Mark 9, verse 14. When he came to his disciples, that is the ones who were not on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, and those are the religious theologians, the Jewish theologians of the day, who were basically the keeper of orthodoxy on behalf of the Pharisees, I believe they were most employed. He asked them, and they had been doing the disputing with the disciples, what were you discussing? What are you discussing with them? Before they could answer, one of the crowd answered, and this is the father of the son. And he said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus' assessment of this whole situation is telling, and that will be a basis for my comments on this whole valley of helplessness. He says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him," that is, bring the demon-possessed boy, "to me." Before we go on, I want to say it's a rather remarkable contrast that Jesus has between him being on the Mount of Glory and a great peaceful time there, encouraged by Moses and Elijah, representing really the whole Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, encouraged especially by his Father, that he is in the will of the Father and that all should hear him and so on. And then he comes down, and he comes down to a people that he has to call a faithless generation. Really, similar to the word of our text, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." What he's saying is that this is an unbelieving generation. Matthew, I believe, also adds the word, "O faithless and perverse generation." And so that's a great indictment, a searing indictment. And Jesus makes it not only upon the sons of Adam, all sinners as they are dead in sins in Adam are truly dead in sins in Adam. And there's none righteous, no, not one, such is the indictment of the Scripture upon all those in Adam. But these I want to point out to you, who are the faithless and perverse generation, are the generations of the people of God, the sons of Abraham. There's no indication here that Jesus is speaking to Gentiles, often, usually, or maybe always, when there is a confrontation or a meeting of Jesus with Gentiles, the text says that there is. But not here. And I believe what Jesus is alluding to is the fact that these people haven't gotten it. And especially would it have hurt him because he's just been to the Mount, and Moses, the lawgiver in Israel, and the prophet Elijah, representing all the prophets, have always been pointing to Jesus. They've been pointing to him, and they are now fulfilled in him, the law and the prophets fulfilled in Jesus, all the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here he comes to this generation, and they're not getting it. They're not getting Moses. They're not getting Elijah or Isaiah, nor are they getting Jesus. And pretty soon that will be apparent when they crucify him. But already, I believe, when the scribes are debating with the disciples, this is about their not getting Jesus not only, but they're mocking Jesus. Because, as we shall see, the disciples had tried to cast out this demoniac or the demon from the demon-possessed boy, and they could not. And remember that they had been successful early on in their history as disciples in the short 3 years that have passed almost in this ministry at this point. The disciples had been given power, and they had cast out demons and done other things in the name of Jesus, and that was the key. And now when they try in the name of Jesus to cast out this demon, this unclean spirit, they can't do it. And you can imagine the scribes, like a pack of wolves, they're zeroing in for the kill. They're sensing a weakness here, not only in the disciples, but in that name of Jesus. Remember, we said that to God's people, the name of Jesus is everything. We're not ashamed of that name at all. But here the scribes are trying to say, there's reason not to believe that name, not to trust in that name. Maybe this Jesus is just a quack after all, and the other miracles that the disciples were able to perform in his name and Jesus' own miracles were all some kind of magic trick, sleight of hand, whatever, but something not from heaven. So that's one way that there is evidence here that there is a faithlessness among even the sons of Abraham and those who go by the name people of God. The disciples, too, they're unable to do this. Their little faith, and Jesus will say in Mark 9 later, their little praying, which is a fruit of faith. Prayer is always a fruit of faith. Prayerlessness is always a fruit of lack of faith. But that was the reason why they could not cast out this demon possessed this demon out of the boy. Then you have the crowd, and they're amazed at Jesus, we read here in verse 15. Some have said they think that that's because the glow of the Mount of Transfiguration was still upon Jesus. I think not. So that what they're doing is they're thinking, it's just like Moses. When he came down from Sinai, he was all aglow, and the people couldn't even look at him. But Jesus here is not trying to flash that glory. And remember that he told them that they should tell none of the things that he told the disciples, they should tell no one what they had seen in verse 9. So I don't think there's going to be an afterglow here of this great transfiguration of a presage of glory in Jesus. But for some reason, they're amazed, and perhaps simply because he's Jesus, and they have heard of him, they've seen him perform miracles, and there's a stature of Jesus, of course, that would cause us all to be amazed. But there's no indication here that they had any faith in this. The crowds, usually in the Bible, are not the ones to follow if you would follow Jesus, nor are they today. The crowds. The crowds cry, "Crucify him." The crowds leave him when discipleship is seen as too rigid and too narrow, and when the cost seems too much. And so that, and the disciples, they can't do this, and there's all of this problem. And this is exemplified in the demoniac, the boy possessed of a devil. In the days of Jesus, as I believe at the end of time when Jesus will come again, there were lots of demon-possessed people. And I believe, though, and this is somewhat conjecture, but it's not, you know, mere philosophy that your pastor is speaking here. I believe it's simply because there is an urgent revelation that's being given here of God. In the fullness of time, Jesus is the spokesman of God as the very Word of God. And the devil reacts to that and enlists all his demons, and they start occupying people as if they themselves are the glorious beings of the earth and so on. At the end of time, we read that there's going to be this kind of demonic, even miraculous activity of Satan and his minions, and even the Antichrist himself. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, will work great and lying wonders, seeking to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Be that as it may, there's something I believe exemplified in this demon-possessed boy, who is certainly demon-possessed, so that the unclean spirit throws him down and seizes him. It's not just mere epilepsy. And he foams at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And also we read that this spirit was a deaf-mute spirit, meaning he caused the boy not to be able to hear or to speak. Something about this devil wanted that boy silenced and not to be able to hear, maybe, even anything that Jesus would say. That is speculation on my part. But certainly, he's seeking to kill the boy. And so that wherever the father brought the boy, we read not only that the demon would cast him to the ground, but if there was water, he'd cast the boy into the water to drown him. If there was fire, he'd seek to cast the boy into the fire to burn him up. This devil had no good intentions, never does, and it's always to kill. And there's something here as well, because of the context here. This is the Jewish covenant community, which I believe is going on here. The devil, you see, wants to get all people to himself. And especially does he want to get the people of whom God has promised there's going to be enmity between them and the devil. And here we have a believing father and his child to whom promises are made, and the devil has one of them. And so if the devil can get this child, he will, he thinks, have a measure of success, a great measure of success in nullifying, making no good the very promises of God. So the devil is always out to get not just people, but he's out to get God, and he's out to get Jesus, and to cause Jesus' own cause to be put to naught. Well, out of the crowd here, when Jesus comes, there steps one. One in the crowd, anyway, has faith, and so he says, "I believe," and Jesus works with him and will heal his son. But just this is what I want us to begin with here. Jesus has come from the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe there's something here because there's something of heaven there of when Jesus first came to the earth. And do you know where Jesus came from, children? He came from heaven. And he came as the God of heaven, the Son of God, and he took on the human flesh, and he came to be a man and to suffer for our sake and to empathize with us and to help us. So then this visit of God in the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a visit of Jesus with God, and a going up, as it were, to God and to heaven almost, is like Jesus now when he comes down from that mount, like Jesus when he first came into this earth. And I believe, in other words, it's all a picture of what Jesus has ever found in this earth, whether in Bethlehem when he first came or when he comes down from the mount. What he's ever found is sin. And nothing worth saving in itself, no goodness among men, even among Jewish and religious people, even among the smartest. He found those, in other words, who were hopelessly and helplessly lost. And this is the message of the gospel. And I dare say we need to hear this over and over again, certainly as we examine ourselves and we partake of the supper. We are helpless in ourselves. We have to see ourselves as those down in the valley, whether we're among the disciples or we're a man who has faith, but he prays that God would help rid him of unbelief, whether we're of the scribes, whether we're of the crowd, the religious crowd. We need to identify, in other words, the bad news of our natural condition. It's helplessness and hopelessness and unholiness. And let's call it like Jesus does. There's a perversity about our faithlessness, a crookedness. It's not just ignorance. And there's a true faithlessness in the generations of the sons of men, in all of them. And Jesus is pointing out the ones who should have known the best. So among the best, and how much more than among the least, is there a faithlessness? You know what that means? There's a lack of connection between the creatures that God has made in his image and God. Because faith is the gift of God whereby we're joined to God and we see the things of God and know them and understand them. That's Hebrews 11. Without faith, we're not connected to the things of God. Maybe some of us in our religiosity are connected to the Bible in some way and to theological treatises in some way, and to one another in a social sort of way. But faithlessness is at bottom and at root a lack of connectedness to God. It's not understanding the realm of God, not enjoying the blessings of God, not being able to live for God. This is a terrible indictment that Jesus himself gives upon the sons of men there, and I believe here. We are this by nature. And I say, understanding of the gospel and the good news must be built on an understanding of the bad news and the great and terrible indictment that we are all sinners. A lot of people paint this over, move on from, you know, saying, yeah, we're kind of sinful and we broke our pinky when Adam fell. But we need to dwell on this somewhat so that we can understand the great and saving help that the Helper gives. Now, the man did, and that's why he came to Jesus. He came to him. He had come to him initially, but he wasn't there. Jesus was on the mount, so he said, I'll just try the disciples. But he says that he first brought Jesus, his son, who had a mute spirit. He wanted to go to Jesus. Something in him recognized that Jesus was the one alone in whom he would find his help. So he comes, and he is a believer. I believe, he says. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you're not. But he does say, help thou my unbelief. He goes to the helper. Second point. He comes to the one who's of God. The helpless one comes to the one who's the helper. The helpless one comes from man. The helper comes from God. And that's clear from the context here. Jesus has come from God. He has gone to the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. And children, it must have been amazing to be there. Peter and James and John were just stupefied. Peter acts like Peter will. He acts impetuously and without knowledge. And he says, let's build a tent for Moses and Elijah, who are there. And he doesn't get it. And I don't think any of us would have gotten it, by the way, because there was heaven come down and heaven's voice heard, "This is my son, hear him." And it was amazing, amazing, a glorious word from heaven. And again, this is a picture, is this Mount of Transfiguration, of where Jesus comes from ultimately and eternally. He comes from God. And this is only to say, as the Christian church, Jesus is God. When Jesus comes from God, it's not just as a messenger, as an angel. He comes as the eternal Son of God, who had a pre-existence with God. He is uncreated. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal and natural Son of God, our catechism reminds us. And he is therefore quite able to offer help to anyone and to give it. And he is quite willing, being the God who loves his people. Further, not only is he God, but he's the Messiah. And this is what Elijah and Moses have testified when they appeared. And they appeared and had some great and godly conversation. Can you imagine what they were talking about in the Mount of Transfiguration? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Maybe we'll be privy to that and allowed to hear about that when we go to heaven. But certainly there's something about those representatives that remind us that there was an Old Testament here speaking to the New Testament Jesus. And I believe they were saying amen to Jesus, because Jesus is all about what God has ever said or ever will say. In the promises and the pictures and the prophecies of the old, Jesus comes to fulfill them all. And so they're supporting Jesus in his ministry in one way or another. And again, I speak some words here. I'm stammering. And I want you to know that there's mystery here. But certainly, the support is given by God to the Son when he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so Jesus, as he's facing the cross, and he's going to be full of his thinking about the cross here, and the great suffering that he must endure for sinners. And he needs this support in his human nature. He needs this encouragement. And as we all do, he himself is making himself helpless. Isn't that something? More on that presently. But so Jesus is the Christ of God. He's not just God. He's the Savior who comes from heaven. And he comes, and the word of God of Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus and of Jesus in this great appearance as the one who is central in the counsel of God, as we call it, in the decree of God to save a people to himself. That's Jesus. The word of God confirms this of Jesus, and so now he is revealed, God in the flesh, as the one who is truly the helper of the people of God. When Israel would say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth," now Israel gets to see him, the helper who made heaven and earth, now among them. What a great God our Savior is God. And now he comes down into the valley of helplessness and helplessness, to the valley of this variety of unbelievers who are united in their unbelief and their perversity, and they're not getting this thing about religion and so on. And that's where he comes when he comes to us today. You see, this God will be among the lost. That's where he'll be found. He will be found, our helper will, among the helpless. He has come not to call those who help themselves. And religion is not about those, God helping those who help themselves, unless you believe in Ben Franklin's religion. He is about helping the helpless. And so here he comes, and he's able and he's willing. And look how he helps this father. He says, bring the boy to me. And they brought him. And verse 20, when they brought the demoniac to him, When he saw him, when the demon saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. You see, he recognized Jesus. And so Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to you? You think Jesus needs to know? I don't. I think he's trying to elicit from the father just how long this has been going on, so that when Jesus heals him, he's going to be all the more thankful. So the man says, from childhood. Must have been a while. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What you see here, here's this man, this father. He believes, but he's questioning the ability of Jesus to help. If you can do anything, if you have the strength, have compassion on us, my boy and me, my family, and help us. And Jesus said to him, it's not about my being able or not. I'm perfectly able. But if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So Jesus is turning things around here, and he's reminding the father here that in a gentle rebuke, I think, that Jesus, the helper to whom the father has come, is perfectly able and perfectly willing. But he says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And you see what Jesus does here because of the response. Jesus is working faith, helping the man already here in a way so vital before he even casts out the demon. He's helping the man's faith. Or we could put it this way, he's helping his unbelief, that is, to get rid of his unbelief, as he will pray immediately. Because immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now I want to commend to your attention this prayer of a helpless man. It's a prayer that we all need to make now. And if you're a woman and you're a child, you need to make the prayer of this helpless father. We need to recognize just how helpless we are and how hopeless we are without the help of God. You see, what the man is saying here is that he's completely at a loss to help himself. And I believe when he says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, he's not saying, Lord, help me so I can believe enough and then merit something with you. And so be worthy of your attention and worthy of a miracle for my son. I think he's saying just this, just the opposite, really. Lord, I believe, but I'm far from perfect. I never will be. And I'm not going to depend on my faith. I want you to help me anyway. Now, that may seem remarkable, but I believe here there's something we all must believe and must confess. We are not saved by anything in ourselves. Do you believe that? We're not even saved by the worthiness of our faith. Because I think this is a real prayer that we all must make all the time. And so what we're saying when we come to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief all the time, is that we're coming and believing. And yet we're believing that there's something more than our faith that helps. It's Jesus who helps. And Jesus alone. You see, if we're always thinking our faith is the thing that gets us by, in a way you can say that, we're missing the point that it's Jesus who gets us by not only, but who saves us. You see, if you're relying on your faith as maybe an evangelical work instead of works righteousness, you're still in a works righteousness mindset. You're thinking that faith is now the work that we do and we earn something with God, we earn his help, and so on. This man, he recognizes the admixture of his faith. He believes. But there's this unbelief
about him. And now here, he was doctrinally incorrect and not certainly politically correct here. When he admitted, I'm not so sure, Jesus, if you can do anything. He just says, if you can do anything. Now, we know that Jesus can do everything. Our unbelief is this. We don't make a mistake, maybe doctrinally. We know he can do everything, but we actually don't take a hold of that and take our needs to the Lord in prayer. So there's lots of ways that our own unbelief can show itself, and so let's not get down on the man who was simply out of his right mind when he thought that Jesus could not possibly help him. He had unbelief. So do we. Later on, the disciples themselves would pray a similar prayer. They'd say, Lord, increase our faith. That's similar to this. This is similar to what the Bible says is the struggle of the believer all the time with unbelief and indwelling sin. Paul in Romans 7 would say, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Similar to this man, I believe, I don't believe. I believe, but it's not perfect. And all of these problems we have because we're still in this valley of hopelessness and helplessness, even though we have the beginning of faith. Well, Jesus works faith. And in spite of the man's unbelief, not at all because of its merit, he answers the man. Now, it's striking. And again, this is a model for us of a prayer we should make, not only in preparation for the supper when we want the help of God through the means of grace there, but always. The man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the same word is used in verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now that word help means hear my cry and run to me. That's really the literal rendition of that word help. Lord, I'm crying in my need. Come running. And the man punctuates his fervency and his sense of need with tears. So do we sometimes. But this is a real prayer, you see, of a real believer, a humble believer. And this is exactly what Jesus would have us to have, humility and God dependence. And so we're not among those who help themselves or among those who maybe become theists only in foxholes. Is that, by the way, when you are saved? And is that the only reason maybe you think you were saved? Because God helped you out of a fix, helped you out of foxhole, saved your life at one time. The kind of faith here, the constant faith, is humble always and really understands Jesus' words in John 15, without me you can do nothing. You need my help all the time. I wonder how many of us have really come to that conclusion about life. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. Preached a similar word this afternoon to the folks in the rest home, aged saints, and told them, I wonder if it's just because you're in the rest home that you're now relying on God. That is, just because you're getting older and you can't move so much. It's said that maybe in rest homes there are no atheists, because everybody's at the point where you really know you need something beside yourself. You can't even move. You can't even walk. And so you need something beside yourself, and it might as well be God. Well, that's all fake. Here's a man, though, who has it right. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me in spite of my unbelief. Help me, Lord, just because you're the helper. And because this is what you do. This is who you are. This is what I've come to believe about you. And that your help doesn't depend upon the money I can give, the works I can render to you, my degree, what great sermons I preach, what
you do or I do. Lord, I believe, take me. Yes, just as I am. Help me. Help me.
Well, he did. He cast out that unclean spirit. The son's restored to the father. Both of them restored to God. Beautiful. Beautiful reunion. Can you imagine that, fathers? Having a son like that. Far worse than a prodigal. Maybe. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But one possessed of a devil, not in his right mind, not able to hear, not able to talk. And now he's back, and he's helped of God. I hope you understand that our Savior gives all kinds of help. He not only casts out demons, but he helps you in everything. This is practical Christianity. He helps us in everything, does Jesus. He's our helper. God, our helper. He helps you to live. Without him, you cannot live. You cannot breathe. By the word of the Lord, when the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, and by that same word, he upholds all things. We couldn't exist beside the creative word that God speaks through his Son. And we need help, and we receive help when we come to him and praying that he would deliver us from a problem. Maybe in our marriage. Lord, be thou my helper in my marriage. He comes and he's the helper of parents. And he helps us with patience. And he gives us strength. And he gives us to resist the temptation to think we just can't do it. We can't stay up that long. We can't be so patient. We can't be kind to our children who are so selfish and so on. Jesus gives us help to be very patient like he is with us. Jesus gives us help as a church. Jesus gives us help in the soul. Jesus gives us help as single people. Jesus is our help. And when we come to him and we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, he gives us peace so that we're content with where we're at in life. Content. And we're not only content, but we're happy with where we are at in life because we believe. And finally, he's ridding us of our unbelief that he is the one who leads us in all things. But now, one thing more, of course, and then I'll be done. And that's the one thing which Jesus will mention right after this miracle, and it's perhaps clearer in Matthew and in Luke. The one thing after he would say is, I'm going to the cross. So there's the Mount of Transfiguration, the Valley of Helplessness, and then he says, now I'm saying these things to you, and Matthew says, now let these words sink into you. I must go to the cross. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is reminding the people that yes, he casts out demons. Yes, he helps us at work. He helps us in our relationships. Yes, he helps us with all material things, but especially is Jesus the one who helps us in saving us. And the Jesus on the mount who's come down into the valley and who's able and willing to help us in all things is the one who himself makes himself helpless before the wrath of God. Do you know that? Under the wrath of God, submitting himself as the perfect one in the place of sinners, that we might be helped back into the arms of God. Jesus Christ is the one who justifies and sanctifies and glorifies and gives that kind of help so that one day we will be with him in glory. And so, do we get that? Back here in Mark 9, and I know it's before the Spirit is poured out and the people was not so enlightened as we are, but that was a faithless generation. At the end of time, though, Jesus wonders, as it were, aloud in Matthew 24, shall he find faith in the earth when he comes again? And I believe the test is, what do you think of our helper who used the cross to get it done? What do you think of that? What does this church think of that? The help of the blood of the Lamb. What do we think of the one who came among the helpless and made himself helpless before God's wrath, exposing himself to an equivalence of eternity in the hours of darkness that we might never be cast out? What do you think of that? It makes all the difference. It leads us to seek his help and to hear his word, to receive his sacraments, to commune together, to be often at the foot of the cross, and praying, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thanks for helping us. With the help of Jesus Christ, your Son. Thanks, Lord, for coming into this valley of hopelessness and helplessness, our humanity. Thanks, Lord, for coming among us and still coming among us and leading us, guiding us, and giving us your Spirit to pray. To pray, Lord, I need you. To pray and to be glad and to be confident in the help that you'll give. To pray humbly and in a God-dependent way. And to use the means that you give of our help gladly and with faith, even though these means of suppers and baptisms and preaching be foolishness to the world. You're the kind of God who helps that way. And that when people are helped, they can never say they helped themselves or that they received help and it was all because of a doctor. But they always say, it's all of God who uses means, but it's all of God, that all should give glory to you. Amen.